looking for that perfect Christmas gift for the family? Why not a chicken? Stick a bow on top, put the chicken under the tree, and who knows, you may even have a couple eggs to fry up for breakfast Christmas morning. Give the gift that keeps on clucking. A chicken. Okay, maybe it's not the perfect gift for your family, but it is the perfect gift for a poor family in Asia. A chicken can break the cycle of poverty for a poor family. Yes, a chicken. A chicken's eggs provide food and nourishment for a family, and they can sell those eggs at the market for income. When you donate a chicken or any other animal through Gospel for Asia, 100% of what you give goes to the field. And the best gift of all, when Gospel for Asia gives a poor family an animal, it opens the door to the love of Jesus. So give the perfect gift for a family in Asia this Christmas. Give them a chicken. Call 866-WIN-ASIA. Or to see chickens and other animals to donate, go to CritterCampaign.org.
This is the Truth Network.
Welcome to the best of Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. In this podcast, you will get to hear some of the best calls and segments from Matt Slick Live. And here he is, Matt Slick.
Let's get on the line on the air here with Thomas from Florida. Tom, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello, sir. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure, no problem, man. What do you got?
Me and my wife recently became Reformed about a year ago.
Uh-huh.
And so we started looking for churches in our area that could reflect the beliefs that we've adopted, but there's really no solid Reformed churches in our area that we've been able to find. We found one that leans more towards the Reformed faith, but they refuse to really state it clearly in the pulpit. And so we're really unsatisfied with churches that are a little bit, don't want to be too offensive to any doctrinal distinctions within the pulpit. What should me and my wife do? Should we try to make changes from within a church, or should we go farther out? We just really don't know where to go from here.
Well, it's a tough one to answer because I have a similar situation. And I attend a Calvary Chapel, and here in the Boise, Idaho area, there are some Reformed churches, but they either do hymns, which my wife and I just don't appreciate. I mean, we're not knocking them, it's just not our thing, and a little bit of stuffiness that goes along with it, and so we can't prosper spiritually in that environment. And yet the churches that don't have that kind of a restricted form of worship, they don't teach, you know, they have more loose worship, which we like that freedom of worship and stuff like that without hymns. They don't teach Reformed theology, so what do we do? Well, we ended up going to Calvary Chapel because that's where we kind of grew up in Southern California. And we just endure some of the things that are there. But I'm with you. What do you do? You pray and you ask God to raise up, ask God to raise up a good church that is friendly to Reformed theology, or at least is not anti-Reformed, and doesn't try and cater the message to suit unbelievers, which I find is appalling that happens, because the job of the church, or the pastor, is not to make the unbelievers feel comfortable. But is to equip the Christians for the work of ministry. That's the job of the pastor, and that's the purpose of the church. So it's a tough one. And it made me laugh here because I know someone, and I tease him every now and then. He loves Reformed theology. He said it's so freeing and such a blessing, and he just can't get enough of it. And I said, maybe you should start a church. And I was joking, and he goes, oh, don't joke, please do. So it kind of reminded me of that. But anyway, I don't want to tell you, man, you may have to just go out further, drive further. I don't know. Find a home fellowship where you have Reformed believers. You know?
Yeah, you know, we really want to obey what the Bible says. We do believe strongly that church membership is something that we have to do, you know, so that we can partake in communion and submit ourselves to leadership in a local community. But, you know, it's... it's hard, you know, because we're just so passionate about it. I can relate to your friend that you're talking about. When me and my wife discovered it, you can't read the Bible the same anymore. You see it on every single page.
Yep. And, that's what he says. Yep.
Yeah, it glares at you, and it's just so freeing, just like you said. But
it is. You know, I spent about 4 hours last night talking to some people about Reformed theology, and they were very, 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 very resistant to it. And they said it was, and I kind of chuckled, but they said it was put God in a box, denied free will, made God unfair, all these things. I was smiling, you know, because you hear all these misrepresentations and stuff. But it's the exact opposite. Yeah. But let me ask you a question. You said something that kind of got my interest. You said you feel strongly in church membership. What do you mean by church membership?
In order for us to perhaps make an impact in a local body, my wife loves to teach the Bible. She's actually a Bible teacher. She does one-on-one, and she goes from Genesis to Revelation talking about the biblical narrative. And, you know, any way that we could help at all in a church, just to submit to leadership. Like, we love to watch Apologia Studios and Jeff Durbin's sermons, and every time before we listen to it, Durbin has a little message in the beginning telling us that we got to get plugged into the local body.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
I don't know if I answered your question with that. But
well, it was about the issue. There's two things now, but one of them was about church membership. Church membership is not in the Bible. There's no formal thing in Scripture, any place where you have to sign on the dotted line in order to become a church member. But so I just tell people that's not in Scripture. But on the other hand, it does make sense in some contexts to be able to sign up, so to speak, and be under church leadership in an official context. So you're free either way. A lot of people just don't know that. But also the issue of your wife teaching. If she's in a church context teaching, then she should not be teaching men. She should be teaching women.
Absolutely, sir. My wife agrees with that 100%. We've talked about that. Strictly women. We believe in the different roles that God has provided for us. And I believe that she is a leader among women.
Good.
To help these ladies to grow strong in their faith, but it would be inappropriate for her to have that leadership over men. Men should be men. Women should be women.
That's right. A distinction needs to be made, and I really believe that when women start teaching men, it weakens men. That's what I believe. That's some reasons about that. So there's a break. We done, or you want to hang?
I like to hang. I have a completely different question.
Okay.
If I could ask you.
Sure, sounds good. We'll be right back, folks, after these messages. If you want to learn some theology, you can go to the CARM.org website, CARM.org. In the right-hand side of any page, you'll see a laptop, and it says online schools. And you can just click on that, and you can sign up for the schools. And if you want to know your theology, this is the place to do it. You can't go to seminary. You can't go to Bible college. You're not sure which book to read. I've been doing apologetics for 40 years. And got thousands and thousands and thousands of hours of teaching and debating and things like that. And I've learned what needs to be taught in the basics. But not just so basic that you don't have any information. I mean the basics and some. And I put it into the schools in a logical order. And if you learn anything, go to that theology school. Go check it out. And you'll learn about the Trinity, the hypostatic union, communicatio idiomatum, justification, imputation. You'll learn about these things so you can know what the Christian faith is.
For more information about online schools, be sure to visit carm.org.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Let's get back with Thomas from Florida. All right, you're back on the air, man.
Thanks again for taking another question by me.
Sure.
I have a self-proclaimed Gnostic friend. I don't know how much you're familiar with modern-day Gnosticism. But they're really hard guys to try to witness to. They they use biblical language without biblical meaning behind it. And it's really trying to get him to see the truth of the Bible is like getting caught in a spider's web. It's just maddening. I want to know if you can perhaps give me an effective way, given his worldview, to help him to see the truth of, first of all, monotheism and you know, Christ as the one true Lord.
He's a polytheist?
Comparative religion.
Is he a polytheist?
He follows traditions like Carl Jung,
Carl Jung was an occultist. He was in the occult, Carl Jung was, but at any rate, yeah.
Yeah, like Jordan Peterson today. There's people who do comparative religion. Their view of the Bible is really weak.
The reason I was asking is because there are things, when I talk to Gnostics, you have to first find out what kind of a Gnostic they are. If they believe in many gods, then I've got them by the jugular, so to speak. If they teach you have to have certain knowledge in order to do stuff, I've got them. I mean, it just depends on which one you want to go with and which ones they focus on. So
always,
I can give you
sort of a dualist.
What kind of a dualist?
He's always talking about dualism.
So like good
his
and
favorite
bad.
Verse is Matt.
Okay.
His favorite verse is Matthew 6:22-23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Mm-hmm. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And he likes to say that this is like the dual trying to battle within you and stuff.
Okay. Yeah. In the context of something he ignored because it's happened to do something with different than that. Let me just tell you that when people hold to polytheistic ideas, it's ultimately a self-refuting view. And the reason it is because if there's many gods, any more than one god, then you cannot lay the foundations for rationality or universal ethics. The reason is because, for example, that I'm not trying to get too technical, but there are these abstractions called the laws of logic, the law of identity. Something is what it is not what it is not. The law of non-contradiction. A statement can't be both true and false at the same time, in the same sense, in the same way. The law of excluded middle. Statements are either true or false. And the law of proper inference. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. These are just basic things that we use when we discuss. And whenever anybody, like a Gnostic, is dealing with the issues of what Gnosticism teaches, then what he's going to have to do is and argue with you, I mean that in a nice way, he's going to have to demonstrate, I'm going to do something here. Let's see, okay. There we go. Good. In order to justify the idea that these laws of logic can exist in his worldview, he cannot. If you have, let's say 10 gods, or as Gnosticism is teaching, one main one, lesser gods and things like that, and some Gnostics hold to other views of gods in this an ethereal sense where they can't have any knowledge of them, only knowledge of the lesser beings who then mediate to the higher ones, which means you can't know who the ultimate higher being is. But if you can't know that, how can you justify the universality of the laws of logic? The laws of logic are abstractions, the law of non-contradiction. And so these things are universal. And they're not dependent upon my mind or your mind. So you ask them, this is what I'll do with Gnostics, I'll say, how do you justify the universality and the absolute nature of the laws of logic? And they don't have to do with this kind of stuff because it's a very difficult question for them to answer. And I'll explain what the laws of logic are and say they are of the mind. You don't find them under rocks. You don't take pictures of them. And if you can't label them like that and find them and see them in a physical way, they are properties of the mind. And since they're everywhere, there has to be an absolute universal mind because they're universal and they're absolute themselves. So how do you know that your view, you're in contact with that universal mind? See, you get into these kind of questions, and this really causes them to put the guard up and back up because they don't know how to think like this. It's a difficulty. And when he gets into the issue of light and dark, then you can also contrast good and evil and ask him, how do you know what good is and what evil is? Now, this is more of an easier way for you. You can say, well, what's good and what's bad? And then what is his standard for judging what is good and bad? And if he's going to say anything other than, well, he'll say things like possibly like, well, it's your own opinion. You get in tune with the divine consciousness. You get in tune with knowledge. You know, whatever. These ethereal kinds of things that just kind of come. And then you have to ask diagnostic questions about that. And you undermine his view of the absolutes of right and wrong. If he says there are no absolutes of right and wrong, then what I'll do is I'll say, oh, so I can come in your house and rob you at gunpoint. That's not a problem then, is it? And then if he said, no, it's wrong. Oh, you say it's wrong by nature? How's it wrong by nature? How's that action wrong by nature? How do you convince me that it's wrong? What source of information do you have, which is a universal source by which you can then say, I'm in contact with that universal source and it's telling me this? If you're just a Gnostic, you can't find that universal source. So how do you know what's right and wrong? So it's these kinds of approaches, and I went through very quickly there, but it's these kinds of approaches that you can use to undermine his worldview, just destroy it. And it takes a little bit of time, a little bit of practice. So, you know, if that helps or not.
Yes, sir, that answered my question. Thank you.
Yeah. There's this an issue called grounding. And so, for example, if someone were to say to me in response, well, Matt, how do you know there's an absolute good? Because God himself, the Trinitarian being, has revealed himself in the Word of God and through the person of Jesus. And since he knows all things, he then reveals to us what is right and what is wrong. That's the answer. Now, if he can, you know, say, well, how do you know that's true? Because God has revealed it to us in his Word and through the work of Christ. Well, you know, it's true there because what Jesus did, he rose from the dead, you know, and you just keep going back to the fact of what it is. It's called presuppositionalism. You presuppose the validity of God's existence in the Trinitarian sense, and only that I can get into this more, the one and the many, particular instances of actualities and principles, things like that, that can only be demonstrated and only be grounded when there's a Trinitarian being and that the eternal fellowship and things like that, which is another thing I can talk to you about. But there are ways to do this. And I know it takes, you know, it's hard to explain over the radio. But
yeah.
So you could ask him if his God is a single being and if it's eternal. If he believes in one eternal being and it's not Trinitarian, then does that God have the capacity of fellowship? Because if a being like the Islamic God, for example, and the Jehovah's Witness God is a single person without plurality, then he can't have eternal fellowship. That would mean he was not part of his essence and his nature, and fellowship requires personhood. So there's a self-refutation of this inherent in the idea of a non-Trinitarian being. There's so much you can talk about. All right. If you want to call back again live. Okay, Tom?
Thank
okay.
you.
All right, man. God bless. Hey, folks, be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Welcome back to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Travis, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing all right. Doing all right, by God's grace. What do you got?
Yeah. All right, so I'm going to do my very best to get this to you so that you understand, I guess, where I'm coming from.
All right.
Try not to be anxious, I guess, as well. But it is a question that I have, and it's something that I'm a little confused on anyways, or that I have a hard time with. And it's related to salvation, and it's in Hebrews. I'm sure you're familiar. Probably had a lot of questions about it. Hebrews 4, 4 through 6, or sorry, Hebrews
6.
6,
Hebrews 4, 6, through, 4 6, through 6, sorry. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And particularly where I'm looking at here, it is talking about how they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him mm-hmm. up to public shame. So mm-hmm. a little backstory real quick. I grew up not in a Christian home, and I've had some help here and there throughout this walk with Christ. One group of friends in particular helped me out at one point, and I wasn't living very well. You know, I was doing drugs and mm-hmm. drinking and those sorts of things. So wasn't very clear-minded, but they were feeding me well, you know, with Christ. And there was one point several years ago where I asked Christ to come into my life, but not a lot of stuff changed really. I was still living in that sort mm-hmm. of way, you know, for a while. Mm-hmm. But
do you have a question?
Long story short, mm-hmm. My question is, if I've asked Christ to come into my life more than one time, thinking that I haven't done it correctly or whatever, am I doing something wrong? Is it the enemy? Because I'm relating it more to like nailing him to the cross once again. You know what I mean?
Well, first of all, let me just correct a few things. If they told you to ask Jesus into your life, then they weren't being biblical. There's nothing in the scripture that says ask him into your heart or ask him into your life. It's just not there.
Right.
Okay. So let's talk about the truth, what it really is. The truth is you are a sinner before an infinitely holy God, just like me. And the only way to be forgiven of our sins is to receive Christ. That's John 1:12. Yeah. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So what you do is you receive by faith. You trust in what Christ did on the cross. You just trust. You say, you know, I don't have the perfect faith. I believe this. I believe he's God in flesh, died on the cross, rose from the dead. And I just, best of my ability, Lord, I receive that. I trust in that, what you've done. That's what it is.
Yeah.
Now, when you do that, God is not going to give you a stone if you ask for bread. Matthew 7 talks about this. He's not going to fake you out. If you really want to be saved from your sins, it's because the Holy Spirit's working on you and convicting you. John 16 talks about this.
Yeah.
So you're worried about having committed the sin. We'll talk about Hebrews 6, what this really talks about, because it's not applying it to you.
Okay.
It's not about you. You have to understand that you trust in Christ. It comes down to this. You either trust in Jesus or you do not trust in Jesus. It's either the case that you're a young man or whatever, or it's not the case that you're a young man. It's either the case that you own a car or it's not the case that you own a car. It's just the way it is. It's either this or it's that. It's either the case or it's not the case that. It's either the case you've trusted in Christ or it's not the case that you've trusted in Christ. So let me ask you, have you trusted in Christ?
Yes.
Okay. So you have trusted Christ to forgive you of your sins, right?
Yes.
Okay. Well, then you're a Christian. Now, the problem here is that Hebrews 6 is not as clear as it needs to be, in my opinion, for those of us who haven't really studied. That's what we generally say. Who's the book of Hebrews written to? Here's a hint. Who's the book of Hebrews written to?
Oh, Hebrews, sorry.
There you go. All right. Yeah. For in the case of those who'd once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, does it say that they're saved? Does it say that they were in Christ? Does it say that they'd received and trusted in Christ? No. Could it be said that Judas was enlightened? Could it be said that Judas tasted the heavenly gift? That he was made partakers of the Holy Spirit? Could it be said that that was the case? Yeah. He tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, here's a key. If it's about believers who could lose their salvation, they fall away, well, then they can never get it back again if they go to this verse, because to them it would have to mean it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. But then that means once you've believed and you've fallen away, sorry, you could never be saved. Right, but that's not what people teach. You got to come back, because you can lose it. You got to come back. You lose it. You come back. So they're violating their own interpretation of what they think this means. Furthermore, this is why theology is so important. In Colossians 2:13 and 14, it says that Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions, verse 14 says, having canceled the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees, which was hostile to us, he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The certificate of debt. Now, just so you know, Jesus equates sin with legal debt in Matthew 6:12 and Luke 11:4. He equates them. He puts them together. Okay? Now, it says, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled the certificate of debt at the cross. So, are all your sins forgiven?
Yeah.
And they were forgiven when? At the cross.
At the cross.
Right. Now, you are a screw-up. You're a screw-up. In fact, everybody I know who's a Christian is a screw up, because we do those things we shouldn't be doing. We struggle, we fail, we have warnings, we're not sure. We think, oh, I can't be saved because of this or because of that. How can I this? How can I that? Right. Welcome to the screw up world. All right, just welcome. But this Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 does not apply to us. That is the Christians. What does it mean to taste the heavenly gift? Not exactly sure. Right. Doesn't mean you swallowed, consumed, it was part of you. To be partakers. What does that mean? It means you're saved? Where does it say you're saved? So you see, it can apply to the Jews who knew who Christ was, had seen a lot of what Paul the Apostle had done, Peter had done, John had done. They knew who Christ was, and they rejected him. They had a temporary fulfillment and understanding, a temporary position. Yes, I believe this. And just as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:7, it says there's a true repentance and a false repentance. And this is what was going on. True repentance and false repentance, okay? So this is what it's talking about, is the Hebrews who were close to what it looked like God was doing, what Jesus was doing, but were never true believers. On the surface, they looked like it. They fell away. They weren't believing in the real truth, and they walked away from Christ. As Jesus said to some of his disciples, are you going to leave me too? Because some of them had left him already. They had partaken of many things, were enlightened, and tasted the heavenly gift, and they walked away. There's nothing left for them.
So Romans 10, 9 through 10, you know, and I have gone back after after that moment. This has been a while ago, you know, and I have had a lot of things change, amazing things change. You know, I'm no longer in that way of living. Praise God. Romans 10, 9 through 10 talks about declaring with your mouth Jesus is Lord.
Right.
And I have done that. But it's like, for some reason, it feels like it's like this thing that's like telling me I haven't done that correctly. And I guess that's
of course you haven't. Of course you haven't. Come over to my house. You spend a couple hours with me. You'll find out. Hey, that guy in the radio, he hasn't done it either, perfectly.
Right.
You're right. Who lives it perfectly? Nobody. It's not okay to say, I won't worry about it. I'll sin all I want. No. Perfection is the way we're supposed to be, but we just can't do it. Welcome to the club.
Right.
You sound like somebody who's regenerate, struggling, not sure, and sees the failures in his own life. Welcome to the club. Okay?
Yeah.
But you've got to understand something. 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written so you may know you have eternal life. And if Christ canceled your sin at the cross, he canceled every sin. You cannot be lost. You cannot, because Jesus says in John 6:37 through 40, particularly verse 39, this is the will of the Father, that everyone he's given me, that I will lose none and raise him up on the last day. You cannot be lost. You trusted in Christ.
Amen.
So don't look at yourself. Don't look at your feelings. Don't look at what you fail, because you'll always be discouraged. You're always going to be.
Yes.
So look, here's, I'll adapt this analogy a little bit. You know, if you and I are going to build out in the garage, we're going to build a chair. It's probably going to look pretty bad when we're done, but hey. And we've got this pretty cruddy tool, some tools out there, right? And you and I are working with these cruddy tools, and we build this thing. It kind of it resembles a chair. The neighbor comes over. He's a carpenter. He takes the same tools, and he builds a great chair, because it's the skill of the builder.
Yeah.
The master. Yeah. Not the tool. You're a tool. I'm a tool. Let the Lord God, the master, work in you. Yield your heart to him on a daily basis. Say, Lord, I want to serve you this day, and I'm going to fail. But teach me how not to fail, at least in one little area.
Yeah.
Each day, I had to get better and better by your grace. I depend on you. I look to you. I yield to you. And it's all about what you can do in me. I'm not going to look to my feelings, because they're deceptive. I'm not going to look at my failures, because they don't glorify you. I'm going to just look to you. And I'll trust you. Beyond is where I say, I trust you, Lord, beyond my ability to understand. I trust him. That's what you got to do. All right, and it'll free.
Well, real quickly, can I?
Go ahead.
Can I say hello to my beautiful wife?
Sure.
Hello, Emily.
All right. Sure.
Well, thank you.
You're welcome, brother. All right. All right. God bless, man.
God bless you.
Okay. All right. Let's get on the phones quickly with Bellini because we only have a couple of minutes, if that, or 1 minute. What do you got? Are you there, Bellini? Hello?
Yes. Matt, okay. Thank you so much. I just need a quick question. Jehovah's Witnesses, they say they believe Jesus. Is the Jesus that Jehovah believe, is that a true Jesus
or
counterfeit Jesus?
No.
That's my question.
It's a counterfeit Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the true God, deny the true Christ, deny the true gospel. So they deny that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity who became flesh. They deny that he has two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. So it's a complete non-Christian cult, okay? They do not serve the true and living God. It's a cult. All right?
So it means false Jesus.
They have a false Christ. Their Jesus is false Christ. Their Jesus is Michael the Archangel who became a man. That's a false Christ, okay?
Wow. Okay, thank you.
Let's get to Stephanie from Indiana. Stephanie, welcome. You're on the air. Maybe if I hit the button this time. That always helps if I hit the button. I didn't do it that time. My bad. Sorry, Stephanie. I still mess up after all these years. Okay.
But you can hear me now, okay,
No,
right?
I can hear you. Sorry about that.
Okay.
Okay, what do you got?
So my question is, I'm actually going to try and help teach some people on essential doctrine, some women in my Bible studies. And I just wanted to know where the Word of God fits in that, or believing that the Bible is the Word of God. Would you consider that an essential doctrine? Or
essential in what sense? What? Because there's different, not to be difficult, but there's different levels of what it can mean to be essential. Let me explain. There are essentials. Well, we got a break. That's a good time for a break. So when we come back, we'll explain a little bit more. Okay, Stephanie?
And now, a moment of truth with Matt Slick.
Now, the Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So let me ask you, as a Christian, are you suppressing the truth in your unrighteousness? It's something we have to ask. It's something we have to think about. What is the truth? The truth is that which comports to the mind of God. And the only way to know absolute truth is if God, in his absolute sense, reveals to us what is absolutely true. And that truth is revealed in his inspired word. And he says, don't lie. So don't lie. You don't tell white lies. You don't try and spare somebody by lying.
This has been A Moment of Truth with Matt Slick.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Let's get back to Stephanie from Indiana. Stephanie, welcome. You still there?
Thank you. Yes, I'm still here.
All right. Now, just to be a little bit verbose here, there's different kinds of what we call essentials, what something is essential for. We have chemical necessities, things that are essential for chemical reactions, mathematical necessities, that are essentials within certain formulas, logical essentials, and things like that. In Christianity, there are essentials that define the Christian faith in a doctrinal sense, but then there are also essentials that define moral issues. And then there's gray areas in between them. Then there are essentials that are the result of something and essentials that are the cause of something. So I'm giving you a lot more information than what you need, but the issue here is, what are the basic essentials of the Christian faith? And then, does the issue of believing in the Bible as the Word of God fit within that essential doctrine? Now, that's what you're asking, right?
Correct.
All right. Essential. Oh, I got a yawn coming on. Oh, boy. That was a good one. Almost. It was a half yawn. Sorry about that. Maybe it's kind of lingering, waiting for me to... Yeah, that's what it's doing. All right. So, essentials. We have essentials that are proclaimed in Scripture. For example, if Christ be not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:14-17 says this. I call this a primary essential because a primary essential has something that's stated within the statement that declares its essential nature. So unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. That's an essential doctrine. You've got to believe Jesus Christ is God in flesh. John 8:24. along with his resurrection, which I already quoted. And then there's the issue of the gospel out of Galatians 1:8-9. There's one God, monotheism, out of Exodus 20:1-3. And the gospel defined, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, which I mentioned, Galatians 1:8-9. And we have these kinds of essential, and justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You can't mess with that. And the issue of that's being declared in Scripture is out of Galatians 5. All right, so now we get to what's called, I call, secondary essentials. And the secondary essential, for example, will be the virgin birth. It's still an essential, but it's not stated as being an essential. There's no warning associated with it. So, but you really can't defend the idea that Jesus is God in flesh without the virgin birth. But nothing in the Scripture says you have to believe in the virgin birth in order to be a true Christian. But we do have statements, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So there's different levels of essential here. I call primary and secondary essentials. The primary essentials are stated as being essential. Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. A secondary essential would be something like the virgin birth. It's essential, but it's not stated as being so, so I call it a secondary essential. It's still essential, but it's not stated as being essential the way the other ones are. So if we have someone who believes that Jesus is God in flesh, and we, you know, for all intent and purposes are saved as far as we can tell, then we know that that's on the right track. If they were to then say, well, I don't believe in the virgin birth, then we have to ask questions. Maybe they're just confused. Doesn't necessarily mean they're not saved. So then we have the idea of the secondary essential being essential, but we have to verify that they understand what it really means. If then at that point they were to deny the virgin birth, you have to start questioning their true salvation. And you need to teach them. If they were to continue to reject it, at some point I think someone might want to say, well, I don't think you're really saved. And you don't say it in a loving way. All right, having said all of this, now let's get to the issue of the Bible being the Word of God. Now, what does it mean for the Bible to be the Word of God? The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that the Bible is inspired, theopneustos in the Greek. It's God-breathed. Jesus spoke of the Word of God without justification. It was true. He just assumed its truth and spoke of its truth, as do the apostles. So they would speak the truth of God's word, and this is what true Christians do. They believe the word of God is true. So if someone were to come along and say, well, the Bible is not inspired and has many errors, then we have an inconsistency with their profession of faith versus their profession of inerrancy or the word of God. And we have to be careful at this point because we don't want to judge them as not being saved, but we want to say, look, how can you hold to the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, justification by faith, and also say that the Bible is not trustworthy and is not the Word of God? Those are incompatible. And then at this point, you got to work with the person to bring them into harmony. So having said all that, I'm trying to be careful. If someone were to say the Bible is not the Word of God, but also believes Jesus is God, those are inconsistencies. I would then seek to train them and work with them in order to get that person, those people, to believe in the truth about the inspired Word of God. So I wouldn't say that someone automatically is not saved if they denied the inspiration and sufficiency of the Word of God and say that it was the Word of God. I would think maybe they're just ignorant. They've been duped. They don't have all the information. But if they were to continue to say it's not the Word of God, then I would start to doubt that they're really saved. Because the Holy Spirit bears witness of the truth. John 16 talks about that. And so if he bears witness of the truth, well, then he's going to bear witness of the truth, the inspiration. So you see the issues? You see how it kind of works? It's hard, yeah. But it isn't.
So I have a question that goes along with what you just said. So a person that is a brand new believer, just came out of a false religion and doesn't quite understand the Trinity, they can still, like, not hold to monotheism for a time, wouldn't you say? Or would you say that they're not yet saved if they don't understand that there's one God and Jesus is God? Well, they understood that Jesus is God, but not necessarily monotheism. Does that make sense?
Yeah. What I do when I meet people like that is I quickly focus on the essentials, and then I ask diagnostic questions, and then I try and work with them to bring them into a better understanding of the truth by using the Word of God. And if they continue to rebel against that truth, then at that point, and there is no exact time frame, but it just depends. It's subjective. At that point, I will say, I don't believe that you're a true convert. And the reason I say that is because I don't see the consistency that that regeneration brings with it in the truths of these matters.
Here is Matt Slick with a special announcement from CARM.org.
So I've written a couple of novels, a novella and a sci-fi novel. If you want to check them out, they're on the CARM homepage as well. One is called Time Trap, and it's a sci-fi novel. And an Atheistica, that's a novella, it's a short novel, and it's about an atheist nation that develops on an island and how things don't go really well. And it's a theological examination without making atheists look like morons, because they're not, and just showing the problems with atheistic perspectives and justification and what's called foundations. So there you go.
For more information, be sure to visit CARM.org.
Welcome back to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Let's get to Andrew from Ohio. Andrew, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you, Matt. Yeah, I wanted to talk about Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19.
Okay.
And the best ones to talk to Catholics about that verse, about Peter being the first pope and the rock of the church.
They don't know what they're talking about. So what it says is, I say to you that you are Peter, and the Greek word there is Petros. So it's an I can do it in Greek, Omicron Sigma, but I'll just do it in English, O-S, ending. It's the same thing. And that's a masculine singular. And upon this rock, that's Petra, that's feminine singular. So it's saying, I also say to you that you are Peter. Incidentally, the Petros is another, it's a name, but it's also means a small, I'm going to say small rock, masculine, gender, okay? Even though rock doesn't have gender, but this is just for Greek. So it's like saying, you are Peter, you are the small masculine gender rock, and upon this feminine huge rock, I'll build my church, because the word Petra means a large mass of rock. So the analogy I use is like saying an acting company in a theater. I say to you that you are the actor, but upon the actress, I'll build my church. So it's like that in the Greek. You are Peter, masculine, but upon this rock, feminine, I'll build my church. And so the Catholics, what they do to get out of this is they go to the Aramaic. They'll say, well, Jesus spoke Aramaic, not Greek here. So kephala, it means that's head, I think it is. They use the Aramaic form, maybe it's head or rock, I forgot which. And they'll say it's neuter in the Aramaic, so therefore, there you go. So what they're doing is they're admitting that the Greek doesn't support what they want, so they go to what we don't have to say this is what the answer would be. It's ridiculous, they're admitting it. Now, I want to show you something here in the meantime. Now, what I'm going to do is read out of 1 Corinthians 10. And the word rock, when it comes up, is the same word for rock. And upon this rock, I'll build my church, which is Petra, which is feminine. All right? So when I say rock, that's what's happening. It's the same word. This is 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, which followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's what it's saying. And it is a singular feminine. That's what's going on in the Greek there. And so, we see here that the feminine form of that rock is in reference to Christ. So it doesn't mean that Christ is feminine. It has to do with the truth and the whole issue of the massiveness of this fact of who Christ is, this massive truth. Now, in English, we don't have feminine and masculine and neuter very often. We have boy, boys, and we have girl, girls. We have actor, actress, actors, actresses. Now, in Spanish, for example, la mesa, the table. La is a feminine definite article. Mesa is there. And la tortuga, the turtle. And we have masculine words as well, And hermano, it's his brother, el hermano. So they have words that have gender in them automatically, but we don't have that in English. So this is why the confusion is there. But in the Greek, it's quite clear. Does that help?
Well, can I make it? I want when you go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Okay. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yes.
Or you can go to Colossians.
But hold on, let me address it. What they're going to say. They're going to say, yeah, but the foundation of Jesus, and then he built the church on Peter. He's the head. That's all they're going to say. Yeah, the foundation is Jesus, but then he gave the authority and the kingdom and everything to Peter. So you're not going to get very far. So this issue with Peter and the rock, you can go to Carm and you can look up this issue on this verse, Matthew 16.
Yeah, I have
18.
That article. So I can go to the Old Testament as well. Go like to Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness.
You got to be careful, because when you do that kind of a thing, you can't just go willy nilly all over the place and say this rock. For example, Isaiah 44:6, I think it is, which says
44:8. Yeah.
44:8, yes. Or is there any other rock? I know of none. God's talking about himself. But that's Hebrew. And it's not the same as the Greek. So you want to stick with the Greek. And this is why I said, look at this Greek in the issue of Christ, because I go straight to the place where it says, this rock, the rock is the truth of who Christ is. And we find that the word rock is used of Jesus specifically. And so that really supports that discussion. Okay. All right.
So about just debunking the Pope and all that, I really never heard you just, do you just go to Matthew 23:9, your Father on earth, you have one Father who's in heaven, called no man on earth your Father.
Right. And yeah, that's the sense that they want it, and I won't call him a father. I don't do that. I think it's blasphemous. But the papacy is man-made. It's not biblical. There is no preeminence of Peter. The order of the disciples vary throughout the Gospels. I've written on this. I don't have it memorized, but there are articles on this. And if they have the authorities, they want to say that the kingdom are given to you. The keys were given to the apostles later on too. And you can read, I think it's in Matthew 19. I forgot where. But so the issue here is, if they're going to say that they have the authority and the papacy has the authority of Christ, then I want to hold their feet to the fire and go to Matthew 10. Because in Matthew, and also Matthew, let's see, I think it's 5. I got these verses in my head. I got so much. He says, as the Father has sent me, I send you. I think it's John 5:39, something like that, around that area. But in Matthew 10, Jesus says this. This is what's important. He summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And in verse 10, here we go, verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold, silver, or copper for your money belts, or your bag for your journey, etc. Well, the Catholic Church violates this. They just violate it, because they don't do things for free. The sacerdotal system is costly, and you have penance, you have indulgences, money. It's ridiculous. And they don't have the authority of Christ, because they're not out there healing sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. These are the things that the apostles were given the authority to do. And if they have the authority, then why did they're not doing the same thing? Now, generally, they'll say is, I've got an article on this, they'll say that that the Roman Catholic Church does have the authority. But I have this article I've written called, Does the Roman Catholic Church Have the Authority of Christ? And in there, and I cite where they say they do. Well, in Matthew, in Luke 5, 24 through 25, that's what it says. I meant to get to. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Well, if the Roman Catholic Church says its priest has the authority to forgive sins, let's see them demonstrate the same authority. Because Jesus summoned the 12 and told them to do these things. It says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. Well, why aren't they doing it? Jesus raised the dead on command. Peter did so also. He also healed on command, and Paul healed on command. And so if they have the same authority as apostles, why can't they do this? And they don't. Now, generically, they'll say, well, it happens in the Catholic Church. Well, even if it does happen in the Catholic Church, there's still a problem because Matthew 7, 22 and 23, Jesus says something that's really important here. Because he says, many will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That's Catholics. And in your name cast out demons? That's the Catholics. In your name perform many miracles. Now, what it's talking about here is a day of judgment. Many will say to him in that day, look at what we did. We believed in you. In your name, we prophesied and cast out demons and performed miracles. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Get away from me. You practice lawlessness. So what they're doing is the Roman Catholic Church appeals to works and stuff like that. And what they do as proof of who they are, and Jesus condemns them for it. So it gets a little more complicated, but that's the generic then. Direction I go. Okay, buddy?
All right.
All right, man.
Thank you very much.
All right, we'll talk to you later.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick Live. For more great content like this, or to donate to the ministry, be sure to visit carm.org. You can also catch Matt Slick Live every weekday from 6 p.m. to 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time on the Truth Network app and YouTube.